can be our testimony. As the writer of that song literally looked across the ocean, if you know the story, and saw where his daughters lost their lives in a trip to Europe. And he was able to say in the midst of that, he was able to write these words, "It is well." There's no excuse for the peace of God to not rest in our hearts today. What a powerful song, and we're able to sing that today. And a powerful message as we go back to Habakkuk. Back to Habakkuk. That should have been the title of my series. But we're going back to Habakkuk in chapter 1. The title of my series really is Questioning God. And I entitled it that because really that is the whole, that's a good portion of the book, is the prophet of God questioning God directly and God answering him. And then a marvelous song of praise from the prophet in the last chapter. We'll get there. But this prophet, this man of God who knows God well, he still has a lot of questions. And if you'll remember from our first look into this book in the first part of Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet is looking around at the sin of his people and saying, "How long?" Remember that? "How long, O Lord, are you going to let this continue? How long are you going to let your people that are supposed to represent your name, how long are you going to let them get away with sin and injustice?" Very possibly there was a king, King Jehoiakim, who was a very evil king at this time, was ruling, and he had done away, he had ended the lives of some of the prophets. And so if that's Habakkuk's experience, we can understand. He says, "How long do we have to continue with this? And Lord, I want answers." I'm sure in a respectful way. But remember then, as we have this example of the prophet of God questioning God, again, the opposite of what normally happens. In a normal prophetic situation, God gives a message to the prophet gives a message to the people. But in this instance, the people and the prophet have questions for God. But he goes to God with his questions. So our rules for questioning God, if I could put it that way, is number one, always remember who he is and be respectful as you go to him. But then at the same time, folks, feel free to go to him with your questions. He already knows your questioning. He already knows your doubts. And sooner or later, even the strongest of believers are going to struggle with doubt. You can pretty much guarantee that. So go to the Lord, as Habakkuk does. Habakkuk, in the midst of his direct questions of God, he also is a wonderful testimony for us of going to the Lord. He's not going to other people and complaining. He's not gossiping or stirring up trouble about other people. But he's just going directly to God and saying, "Lord, here is what I know about you, and here is what I'm experiencing, and these two aren't meshing. They're not coming together in a way that I understand. Who you are and what I'm experiencing, they don't match up. Why is that, God? This bothers me. Lord, this isn't comfortable." And that's another thing about in questioning God that we need to remember, is God isn't always interested in our being comfortable all the time. But he is interested in our changing to become more like Jesus Christ. And so we have to be prepared that, first of all, to wait, and we'll see that at the end of this passage this morning. But also, when God does give us an answer, and don't expect a verbal answer from a vision somewhere, but God, through the Spirit, uses his word to talk to us and make things clear. Or he orchestrates events to kind of sometimes give us a little bit of an idea of what he's doing in his grace. But remember, his answer may not always fit what we want him to do. God doesn't have to answer in the way that we require him. Because sometimes if we're not careful when we question God, we frame it in a way of, God, there's only one answer for what you need to do in my life. This is it. So you're going to do it, right? And God's response to Habakkuk was something he hadn't even anticipated. God himself says it was shock and awe to Habakkuk. And it was a surprising, because God says to him, basically, if I can surmise what we talked about last week, he says, oh, Habakkuk, I'm much more aware of the evil hearts and the evil of my people than even you are. I'm very well aware of that. And in my time, I'm going to deal with that. And it's going to come soon. So one of the things he says to the prophet is, you don't have to wait much longer. I am going to deal with the sin of my people, but it's going to be in a way that will astound you, that will be jaw-dropping. So look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And let's look at God's answer again before we go further. It says, God says to Habakkuk, look among the nations, see, wonder, and be astounded. Get ready for your jaw to drop, Habakkuk, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you understood, if you were told the full extent. Because here's what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Those are the pre-Babylonians. Those are the pre-Nebuchadnezzar forces that are eventually going to be the Babylonians. And they're going to wreak havoc on the world. And yet God says, but they're merely a tool. They're going to be the next world power, Habakkuk. And they're merely a tool in my hands. They march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They're anticipating the violence they're going to do to people. And they gather captives like sand. And at kings they scoff. And at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Basically, there's not a king that can stand against them. They're the ultimate bullies. They laugh against all other powerful people and look forward to taking them down. So, somebody comes up against them, eventually who will be the Babylonians. This force will just laugh at the leadership and come into the city and take whatever they want. Then they sweep, say they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Guilty men who do not acknowledge God and who worship their own strength. And God says, these terrible people, these powerful forces, are merely a tool in my hand that I'm going to use, Habakkuk, to bring my people back to myself. That's ultimately what God's goal is. But it's going to take these Babylonians to literally take this. Remember, this is the southern nation of Judah. God's already dealt with the northern nation of Israel. Assyrians came in, wiped them out. And God says, I've got something like that planned now for Judah as well, Habakkuk. Babylonians, these Chaldeans are going to come in, and they're going to take you to a place you don't want to go. And they would certainly do that. Three different times. Daniel, Ezekiel, many others would be carried far from their homeland by these cruel people that God describes here. And so as Habakkuk hears the answer, we can sense as we get to today's passage, chapter 1, verse 12, perplexity and concern. Because this wasn't the answer. Whatever Habakkuk wanted to hear, this wasn't the answer that he expected he was going to get. And like I said last week, I think there may have been a little bit of, well, Lord, I'm sorry I asked. This is terrible. How can this be? You're allowing evil within our people doesn't make sense to me, but you allowing a cruel nation who scoff and who enjoy hurting people and who don't recognize you but worship themselves, how does that promote and help your cause? That makes even less sense to me, Lord, than what I was talking about before. And God did tell him. that this would astound him. And it does. Maybe Habakkuk was just thinking, well, I just wanted you to kind of slap them on the wrist, Lord. I mean, they're your people. Just I thought maybe you'd come and you'd have another message that I could give to them telling them to stop it. Just stop doing these evil things because God says so. But whatever I wanted you to do, it wasn't this. What's going on? God, again, has made clear that he's already at work, even though Habakkuk can't see his hand and his strength. And he's strengthening this cruel enemy nation that would conquer the world and the nation of Judah as well. And Habakkuk's going to ask new questions now. How could a pure and righteous God allow a wicked and arrogant enemy to subdue his righteous people? He has some soul-struggling questions here again. But as we get to the end of this passage, Habakkuk is going to be a wonderful example of what we do when we face our hardest questions for God and we're not getting the answers that we want. And folks, it's something that we all need to be reminded of. But let's look first at the questions. Because God's people, let's admit, we struggle when evil seems to triumph. That doesn't make sense to us. And we're tempted to doubt God's promises that can even be trusted when evil seems to triumph. So, verse 12, Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof." Something I've maintained throughout this study so far is that Habakkuk truly does have a correct understanding of who God is. And he exemplifies that in what we just read there. Habakkuk knows his theology. He knows the character of God. And so he recites that. But again, his problem is what he's experiencing in his own human finite mind doesn't match with what he knows about God. He knows, beginning of verse 12, that God is everlasting. And that Hebrew word there really means that God has always been. God, you are unique from us. You've always been. You're the creator. You're the one that's in control. And it implies that you will always be. You are eternal. We are finite. And Habakkuk says, I acknowledge that. I know that of you. And you are the Lord. That word for Lord is Yahweh, the personal name that God gave to his people to use for him. And so Habakkuk says, I know you're our God, the God of Israel, but I know you're my God. Personally, you're my Father. You're my God. You have made a covenant relationship with us, God. This was something that you did. Remember, all the way back in the book of Exodus, God sent Moses to redeem his people from Israel and then brought them to Mount Sinai and covenanted with them. And God initiated that. And God gave expectations for his people. But God was the one that set all of that in motion. God chose these people to be their ruler and their God, their Lord. And so Habakkuk's saying here, this is something that you did, God. We are your people because of your work. You started all this. You're our God. You're my God. And Lord, I know as well you're holy. That means the one is that you're pure and you're all-powerful and you're uniquely separated from creation. You are literally the epitome of the definition of holy. You are the one that is totally pure, totally set apart from your creation. You are unique. You're all-powerful. All the things about God that we know, all of his knowledge, his all-sufficient knowledge, his power, all of these things set him apart and make him the Holy One. Habakkuk acknowledges that he is all of these things. He knows the character of God. And then he says, ultimately, God, because you've covenanted with your people, you've made an agreement, you made a promise to your people, Lord. That means the result of that is that we are not ultimately going to die. Now, I don't think Habakkuk is saying here that none of the Jewish people personally would lose their lives, or that he was going to be that he wasn't going to experience death. But I think Habakkuk was saying more than he knows at this point. Because let's expand that a little further. What is the deep spiritual truths that we recognize today that maybe Habakkuk didn't have a full understanding of? And that is, folks, through Christ, it is true, we shall not die, but we shall live. And we will live eternally because of the plan and because of what God has done. In a fuller sense, we can understand what Habakkuk is saying, and we can acknowledge that we have been chosen by God. We are his people. He has saved us as the elect, we're called in Scripture. And he will hold us. He will keep us until the end. Truly, even if our outward man dies, we live forever. And we will receive a new body one day. So we can say very specifically, true, we shall not die. But isn't there another aspect of this as well? Because Habakkuk would have been thinking more geopolitically. That's just a fun word to say, and I get to throw it in. Geopolitically, he's thinking the nation of Israel. And as a nation, what God is saying is that he's going to sweep these people away, at least for a while. And Habakkuk says, well, God, you've made promises to us as a nation, political promises, that you have obliged yourself to keep. How can this be possible? Well, Habakkuk wouldn't have a full understanding, but again, we have a better understanding today. Folks, what of the ancient peoples of the ancient times are still living today and still have their own nation? Only the nation of Israel. They're miraculous in that way. And so in a real physical sense, there is a sense where this is still true, right? Even with all of the opposition that Israel currently faces, the shock and awe from the enemy, they're still living as a nation. And so Habakkuk knows all this. And he says, yet, Lord, how can you then, and he uses the word ordained, which means you have come up with this plan from eternity past. You have decided in your sovereignty that you're going to bring this ungodly, cruel nation who doesn't recognize all these things about you as Lord, you're going to use them as a tool. And then he says, oh, you, oh, rock, that is wonderful, that is filled with meaning, because Jesus or God, the Heavenly Father, the God of Israel, Yahweh, was the rock that his people could run to. Remember all those psalms that David wrote about running to the rock? God was the rock that they ran to for refuge and security. And Habakkuk says, wait, you're the very one we go to for security, and you're orchestrating, it seems like, our demise. In your correction, you're going to wipe us out, but that can't be true, Lord, because you've made promises to us. And you see here how he knows God, and yet experientially he's saying, I don't see what you've told me, how that can be, that can happen. And he continues with these concerns then. Again, he knows verse 13, that God is holy and that he can't look upon evil. You who are of a pure eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Lord, I know that sin grieves you, that cruelty and violence and anger and retribution and vengeance and people taking things that aren't theirs and suffering, that's all sin. I know that grieves you. And yet, how can you be a just God and still allow these things to happen? How can you remain silent? The middle of verse 13, why do you idly look at traitors? These aren't your people. And remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. How can you seem almost powerless against a people that's not your people, that are traitors against your people, that seek to do violence to your people. And we see here that Habakkuk and that God's people are also tempted to doubt his justice when evil seems triumphant. God, this isn't just. You're quiet as these Chaldeans will swallow us up. And he says, we're at least more righteous than they are. It's interesting that really that word, that to look idle or to idly look at traitors has the idea of abandoning or even like one doesn't have the strength to hold on to someone and inadvertently lets them go. You know, I've heard that, you know, sometimes these leadership conferences in the past, they would have a situation where a bunch of people would line up together and someone would stand on a stool or something and they would encourage them then to fall back and they would catch them, right? I never had the bravery for that personally. That's a lot of trust, to trust that somebody else will catch you. Maybe a father does that. Jump and I'll catch you, to his little one, and they jump. And hopefully he catches them. But what is Habakkuk saying here? He's basically saying, God, I'm not sure you're going to catch me when I fall. Experientially, it looks like what you just told me, that you're abandoning us. That doesn't make any sense. Or how can you just be quiet and look on when these evil, cruel, and violent people who rejoice in torture, and the defeat of what's right. Lord, we're not perfect, but we are, in a sense, your righteous people. We're the ones that you gave your law to. We at least know right from wrong, which actually doesn't make it any better, right? That they were sinning and rebelling against God when they knew what was right. But I think in a general sense, Habakkuk is saying here, we have your law. We're more righteous than they are. We're your people. And maybe he's disillusioned himself a little bit. Maybe he's deceived himself and thinking, Lord, we have a few problems, but, you know, we're not that bad. We're not as bad as these terrible people that you say are going to come in and destroy us. We're not like them. How can you allow this? And we doubt then God's promises and his justice when these times come. And then furthermore, then he gives a very interesting picture here. God's people doubt when evil seems to triumph, but it is a reality that God's enemies rejoice when their evil seems to triumph. And God's enemies rejoice in opposing God's people. And God's enemies also offer false worship before God's people. And that's galling to us. Look at this picture of a fishing expedition. Verse 14. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. And then it continues on with that picture here. But Habakkuk, in making his point here, addresses and makes a very specific illustration, a practical and understandable illustration of a successful fishing expedition. Excuse me. Now, we've had one of these recently. My family and I, we enjoy fishing. I think my boys enjoy fishing even more than I do. But every so often, we try to get them out to go fishing, and we had opportunities in New Hampshire to do that. Whenever you throw that line out, you get the right lure, and you throw it out, even whether you're on the shore or in a boat, and something tugs at that. There's an excitement, like, oh, I got something. Yes. We were at camp at the Wilds of New England last summer, and Luke had already been to a week of camp, so he stayed with some friends of ours, and that friend took him out fishing. And he threw in his line and was waiting, and all of a sudden something grabbed a hold that really tugged hard. And he was pulling and he was reeling it in, but it was like this massive seaweed and things. And my friend, Bill said to him, I think there's something else there. And he pulled it up. He worked hard and he pulled it in. And it ended up being this huge bass. I don't know, fisherman-wise, was it 15 inches, Luke, or more? I mean, well, it was a big one. It was, my friend said it was the biggest bass he'd ever seen. And the biggest bass even in that lake. And you better believe when he sent the pictures to me at camp, there was a smiling, happy face on the other side holding up that fish. And we froze it, and we're still eating off it, actually, even a couple weeks ago. Still good. Tastes great. Last week, we took the boys over to see Leslie's dad, my father-in-law, and we went to a pond where we knew it was stocked with fish. And they got some fish, and some got some turtles. There was a lady there that had all the right ingredients. She pulled up this beautiful golden trout. I'd never seen a golden trout before. I'm like, in this little pond in Westminster, Maryland? It's like, yeah, they're in. And there was this sense of excitement, accomplishment. Well, we understand that when it comes to fishing. And those of us that enjoy fishing look forward to that. But here's what's ironic with Habakkuk's picture here. He's saying, God, your enemies are doing the fishing and they're getting the enjoyment and the pleasure out of capturing us, your people. That's not supposed to happen. They're pulling in their lines. He describes them in detail. You've made mankind, all of these that the Babylonians would eventually capture, and that would include God's people. And crawling things that have no ruler. These are things that are helpless. They just kind of swim around. They can't do much. And your enemies have the bait and the hooks and the equipment. They have the net. They have the dragnet. They're very efficient, very experienced fishermen. And they're pulling in great, amazing catches. And they're rejoicing. And they're slapping each other on the back saying, isn't this great? Look at this fish I caught. And Lord, this is your people they're catching. That doesn't make any sense at all. And they're rejoicing. And it's bringing them pleasure. This picture is literally of people that are shouting for joy. Look what I caught. Enthusiasm. This is great. The same enthusiasm that my boys and that many of you have had when you have a good catch. But we don't want our enemies rejoicing over us, catching us. Habakkuk says this doesn't make any sense. And then if that isn't bad enough, Lord, these same people that you're referring to, look at the last part of verse, or look at verse 16. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? He's saying, God, you're allowing him great success with the people of the world and with your own people. And he's not even acknowledging you. He's worshiping his fishing hooks and his nets. He has no acknowledgement of you as Lord at all. And you're allowing him to profit. That picture of they're getting fat and happy, basically, in luxury. They're not acknowledging you. They're being incredibly successful. They have riches. They have all they want. And God's people suffer. God, how can that be? And if you're going to allow that, because sometimes the next question as many times is, okay, Lord, you're allowing this. How long are you going to continue to allow this to go on? Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? These cruel people that love violence and love torture and are the bullies that you're going to allow to be king on the mountain, are you just going to, in perpetuity, let that go on forever? Now, Habakkuk knows enough about God that God is everlasting. He has to know that that's not possible. But Habakkuk has lost his perspective because he's looking only at what's around him and he's forgetting what he knows about God. And that can happen to any of us. We know who God is and that he cares for us and his character, and yet when we see things happen in our lives and in our world, we tend to doubt his promises, his justice, because we don't experience it like we want. We don't feel comfortable. And so we can find ourselves saying, Lord, are you really who you said you are? Like John the Baptist to Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Let's just acknowledge we all have times where we can doubt and be fearful. So what do we do? What do we do when the rich people of the world who don't acknowledge God at all? What do we do when power-hungry rulers are cruel to their people? What do we do when power-hungry politicians in this country act for their own benefit and never seemingly for our own? What do we do when our rulers and our local politicians seem like they have no concern for God and laugh at God and turn morality inside out? And we say, Lord, we look at our country and our leadership and say, Lord, what are you doing? This is so mixed up. This is so twisted. We get weary of seeing the headlines that the very things that God has told us are moral and just are twisted around as if we are the ones that are sinning and we are the ones that are corrupt and we are the ones that are evil. Our good is evil spoken of, and we look around and say, Lord, how long are you going to let these bullies in our own country and around the world win and be successful? Well, what do we do when we have those kinds of questions? And really, even saying to the Lord, Lord, we worship you. We come every Sunday and worship you. And yet you're allowing these people success who don't acknowledge you at all. That doesn't seem fair. Folks, what we must do then is in the next chapter, and we're finished with this verse, and this is kind of encapsulates the whole message. And one of the main messages of the whole book, so we must get this, is God's people must trust him when evil seems triumphant. And Habakkuk is deeply concerned and confused about what God is about to let his people, his own people, go through. What does he do with that frustration and incredulity? He trusts and waits on God. And so verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He says, Lord, you've let me be very direct with you. I've given my concerns to you. And now I'm going to go and do what you've called me to do, and I'm going to wait. And I know eventually you'll get back to me. And until you do, I'll wait and be faithful to you. What a beautiful testimony this is. What do we tend to do, folks, when we have questions that God's not answering? We tend to get angry. We tend to not take those concerns to God. And then we tend to eventually just give up. The exact opposite of what Habakkuk does here. Lord, I'm frustrated. You're not acting the way that I expected you to in our world according to your word. But I'm just going to be bitter and angry and talk to everybody else. I'm not going to go talk to you. And eventually I'm just going to give up altogether and quit. That's exact opposite of what Habakkuk does here. We need to note this and repent if we are being tempted of doing anything else. He says, I will take my stand at the watchpost. Now, was this a second job that Habakkuk had? Because this describes a specific military post where men who were the watchmen would go up on the high wall and they would look out to see if the enemy was approaching, and if they saw something concerning or an enemy or something sketchy even, they would go back and announce to the people, something's wrong, and they would be able to deal with that. Now, was Habakkuk part of the military? Was this kind of, I don't know, a side hustle from being a prophet that he also did this as well? Probably not. I suppose it's possible that he really could have been a watchman. But I think more importantly here is that he is talking about, he is preparing his heart to be a watchman. That God has given his word, God has answered his question, Habakkuk's responded, Lord, I don't understand, and now I'm not going to get angry, I'm not going to express my frustrations to your people, I'm not going to curse your name, I'm not going to give up, I'm going to continue to faithfully serve you, and wait until you answer in your timing. It's the only way to handle this, folks, but that's hard. Because it shows that we have to trust him. In our American culture here, we're kind of used to getting things when we want them. maybe the customer service this time around and the history today isn't so good. And, you know, it's not as good as it used to be, but we're still used to getting what we want. We have questions and we get answers from our politicians, or at least better lies. But when we go to God and make and question him, we must not demand that he answer us, but we must wait on his timing and trust him. You know, I used to get kind of nervous and worked up when, as a younger Christian, when I felt like I was going to encounter someone who had a lot of questions about God, tough questions like, why does God allow evil? And why does God do this? And it was intimidating. You know, it's interesting, the more I've grown in my faith, the more I find that I actually have a lot more questions that aren't always answered. And I hear some of those questions that the cynics ask, and I think, well, I could ask better questions than that, actually. Because there are certain things that I don't understand. I'm not always going to understand. As a pastor, I can't always go to you when you're hurting and say, I understand what you're going through, and I understand why God's doing this, and here's why. Sometimes I just have to say, you know, I don't understand, but I'm here to grieve with you anyway. I don't have all the answers. But the question is, for me and for you, is what are you going to do? What am I going to do when we don't have all the answers? Are we going to take our ball and go home? Or are we going to wait on God and trust his timing over our own? Folks, we must do that. We must trust him and not make demands that he must meet in our timing. God's work in our world today is just as complex and mysterious many times as it was for Habakkuk. And the only thing we must do is trust, give our burdens over to him, and continue to serve faithfully while waiting on him and his timing, and remember the end of the story, that he will make all things right in the end. Jesus will come and he will deal with evil in finality in a way that we can't even ever imagine. And we will live with God forever. We know the end of the story, so trust the Savior that will bring justice and equality in the end. And point people to him for salvation, because if they don't trust him, even the most evil, the cruel of people in our world today, they're in for a terrible ending, folks. And we must point people to them, to Christ, and plead with them to trust him. There was an old song that came to mind. I guess it's not that old. It's in the 90s, so probably the kids here today be like, oh yeah, that's really old. But it's a song, Christian song in the 90s. Maybe some of you remember it. It says, when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. That really kind of sums up our responsibility before God and what Habakkuk is saying here. Trust him in his character, in his promises, even when it doesn't all make sense. And in God's timing, it will all come together in ways that we can't even imagine. Do you trust your God in the most hurtful, dark times that you face? We must trust him. Father, thank you for this reminder from Habakkuk that we must trust you when we don't understand, and that we must wait and seek your face and continue to serve you faithfully. Help us to be willing to do this. Lord, if there are those here today that still don't know Jesus as their Savior, may today, even now, be the time where they trust in him, and regardless of what they face, that through his work and our belief and trust in the work of Christ, that we can escape final judgment that is much more terrible and awful than anything we could imagine here. Lord, if there's one here today that has not trusted Christ, may they understand that they face an eternal justice, an eternal answering to God that will not be pleasant, but will be terrible. And yet they can trust in the work of Jesus Christ and be cleansed from their sins and be made new and have eternal life with you forever. Father, let today be the day that folks that don't know you trust Christ as their Savior. And for the rest of us, help us to trust you regardless of the hurt and the pain and the frustration that we sometimes go through and feel. As Meredith plays for a few minutes here, let's take some time and repent and ask God to help us to trust him more faithfully when the difficult and the doubts come. Let's do that now.